In our Bibles to Revelation chapter 10, title of our study, The Word of God. Revelation 10, The Word of God. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head and his feet, or his face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heavens and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. We find ourselves at the center point of the book of Revelation. And as we do, we're also halfway through the tribulation. We're almost at that point of the great tribulation. So we've worked about 3.5 years into the 7-year final period of tribulation. And it's helpful to look back and remind ourselves, well, how did John get in this situation? And how did it come about that he gives us the book of Revelation? John tells us that he was on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God. And that word for can mean two things. It could mean because of the fact that he was preaching and living faithfully for the Lord. It could also mean that he was there to receive this revelation from the Lord. And I think both are true. John was exiled to Patmos because, well, they didn't want him preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus in the community. And so, well, he's on this very desolate, there's basically nothing there. And so he's no doubt, as we would be, okay, here I am, Lord, where are you? What's this really all about? He understood how he got there, but he wanted to know what God expected him to do now that he was there. And the Lord gives him a vision and appears to him and tells him, hey, I want you to write. And I want you to write the things that are, were the things you've seen, those were the things of chapter 1, the things that are, the things of chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after these things. That's chapters 4 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. So far, we've seen John writing and recording the things he sees and the things he hears. Now God's going to take him a little bit deeper into the experience as some of these things start happening to him personally. As we read here, he's given a book and they say, hey, eat this book. And it seems weird at first, but then we remember, well, we use that terminology, don't we? Man, he really devoured that book or ate that story up. And that's what God's telling him. Now remember, Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what God is doing in John is he's giving, well, him a picture, one that he shares with us. That God wants us to do more than just observe casually his word or even consider and contemplate its meaning. He wants it to become a part of us. So when we go to share the word, well, we're sharing both the word of God and the heart of God. We get the whole picture. Well, in any case, up to this point, 7 seals have been broken. Between the 6th and 7th seal, there was a pause where we were given insight and information, clarification. Now the trumpets begin to sound, and after the sixth trumpet, before the seventh trumpet, yet another interlude, this one much longer, but for the same purpose. There's insight and information. God's filling in the blanks, as it were, so we can better understand what's taking place. And so we're going to see when the seventh trumpet sounds, we're going to press on and move ahead in quick fashion. But at this point, we pause for this glorious revelation. Now, it's interesting that as we go through this book, there are some things that are just clear and obvious and evident, at least to me. And I always try to point those out to you. There are other things that we're less sure about. And I've always been a reader. In fact, before I was a Christian, I was a reader. After I became a Christian, I became just, well, obsessed with reading, not just the Bible, but books about the Bible. In fact, before I was a believer, I used to, every time I got paid, buy records. Some of you remember those. Some of you actually are under the opinion that a record sound better. I hear this from young people, no older people, but records sound better than CDs. Because they're warmer, and plus all those pops and scratches and all that just sort of, you know, makes it sound more authentic. Well, the reality is, a record, if you've never seen one, it's just like a giant CD, and I used to have those things, a lot of them. I still have quite a few, actually. Some I just couldn't get rid of, but my habit was every time I got paid, I would go buy records. And then I became a Christian. I didn't stop buying records, but I did start buying books. So I'd get paid. I got paid every week. And I would take my check, I'd pay my bills, and if I had, you know, $100 left or $50, sometimes it was $10, I'd go down to the Christian bookstore and I'd just buy books. And so now I have bookshelves and bookshelves and bookshelves and boxes and boxes, and Pam's always like, could you get those books off of the, you know, fireplace mantle? And I mean, they're just piled up everywhere. All of that to say this, I've read an awful lot from people that are very conservative, that love the Word, that believe the Word. I don't have a huge library of people who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, or they don't believe in the virgin birth, or they don't believe in the substitutionary sacrifice, or the literal resurrection, or, you know, literal second coming. I don't spend a lot of time reading those people because, well, why would I? But here's the deal. Among those I agree with, there are some things that we just can't be absolutely sure about. And this is one of them. We have this description, and the question becomes, well, who is it that John is describing? And you know, what exactly is he seeing? He calls the one he sees another mighty angel. And there are two basic schools of thought in this particular passage. One is that this references to our Lord and Savior Jesus. And if you're thinking, well, why would the Bible describe him as an angel? Well, the word angel just means messenger, and ordinarily in Scripture, though not all the time, it is talking about those angelic beings created actually by Jesus. Colossians 1 tells us that, and for Jesus. And so they're servants of Jesus. But the word angel just means messenger, and it doesn't always refer to some, you know, heavenly messenger created by God and sent out from God. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are many places where our Lord Jesus is called the angel of the Lord, the messenger, as it were, of the Lord. In fact, if you're familiar, and many of you are, with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it said that three men came and started talking with Abraham, and then two angels went down, so two of them are identified. These three that are first called men are now two of them called angels. They go down into Sodom, and they start talking to Lot in order to deliver him and all that. And then up on the hill, Abraham gets into a negotiation with the Lord. And as you read the passage again and again, it's the Lord, it's the Lord, it's the Lord. It's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. And it's called a theophany or a Christophany. Those are the theological terms. I'd give you, you know, the simple word for it, but there aren't any. There are some things we just have to learn the theological term, because there's no, you know, everyday language word for God appearing in the Old Testament, and especially the Son of God. It's a theophany. It's an appearance of God in the Old Testament. It's a Christophany, appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Well, in any case, he negotiates Abraham with the Lord. We know that's going to be Jesus. Father is spirit. The spirit is spirit. Jesus is the only one who ever appears in a physical form like that. And if you're familiar with the negotiation, he goes, hey, what if there are 50 righteous people down there? I mean, wouldn't you spare the city for the sake of the 50? I mean, shouldn't the judge of the whole earth do right? And God says, hey, if there's 50, I'll spare it. And then in sort of Mac Smart style, if you remember, and I know they remade it, but, you know, Get Smart, it was a great series about a million years ago on television in the days, early days. But anyway, he would negotiate always. Would you take or would you believe? And that's what Abraham does with the Lord. He says, well, what if there are only 45? Well, I'll spare it for 45. And he gets them to 40, 30, 20, all the way to 10. But the city isn't spared because there weren't 10 righteous people living in Sodom. Now, there's an application for us here this morning. The Bible says we who believe in Christ, who've given our lives to Christ, we have the righteousness of Christ. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We are a preserving influence. God is sparing this world for the sake not only of the believers in it, but for all those who can be influenced by those of us who believe. Well, in any case, we have that example in the book of Joshua, and there are many others. The Lord appears to Joshua, and Joshua is getting ready to go into battle. He goes, hey, you with us or against us? He goes, hey, I'm the commander here. And Joshua understands it's the Lord. So the idea that the Lord could show up or appear or be called something other than the Lord, it shouldn't really trip us up. There is something else. So far in Revelation, when John saw the scroll and began to weep because no one was found worthy to open the scroll, they said, hey, stop weeping. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll. And so he looked expecting to see a lion, and he sees a lamb as it had been slain. So we see Jesus as the lion. We see Jesus as the lamb. Possible that we're seeing Jesus here as this great angel. Now, what we do know for sure is it's either Jesus or it's an angel who is in a right relationship with Jesus. In other words, he is in a place, he's called a mighty angel, and it is an argument for it being an actual angel, a created angel, because 60 times in Revelation, angels are referenced, and the word is Allon, A-L-L-O-N. It means another of the same kind. There's another word, heteros, which means another of a different kind. And so he says that there's another mighty angel. And it could be that this is Michael the archangel. If you're unfamiliar with the whole idea of God creating and using angels, the reality of spiritual warfare, there are angels like Gabriel who are messenger angels. They came, Gabriel did. He speaks to Elizabeth, he speaks to Mary, he speaks to Joseph. We've just looked at the Christmas story in some detail, so we're familiar with the messenger angel concept. There are also warrior angels, and Michael, the warrior angel, well, we know that from the book of Daniel, that he was a part of that whole spiritual warfare thing. We know the book of Jude makes reference to him in that context. So Michael means who is like God. So if it's a reference to an angel, it's talking about an angel who is like the one who made him in that he's fully submitted to him and rightly representing him. Now that's a far cry from saying that angel is God because, you know, if you are of the opinion, and there are a few, hopefully not you, but there are a few people walking the planet today who are deluded to the point of thinking they're God. And if you have any question about this, I'd be happy to talk to you after. But let me make it real simple on you. If you didn't create all things, if you're not sustaining all things by your almighty power at this very moment, if you're not the savior of the world, you're not God. I mean, I got to break it to you that you just aren't, because that's who God is. Now, Michael is one who is like God. So I'll be honest with you. This is one of those places where among the people I respect the most, they're pretty equally divided. There are those who say, no, this has to be Jesus, and they have very good arguments for saying it is. And then there are those who say, this can't be Jesus, and they have very good arguments for saying, well, it isn't. The bottom line is, either way, it's what we can be sure of that matters most. And wherever God leaves us wondering about something, he's always going to fill in the blanks with things that are very essential and very clear. Take note of the vision itself. It says he's clothed with a cloud. Now, in the Old Testament, God separated the children of Israel from Pharaoh's armies that were pursuing them in a cloud. And then after they passed through the Red Sea, God led the children of Israel through the wilderness wandering period in a cloud. Cloud by day, fire by night, because, well, it's hard to see the cloud at night. And so in the daytime, it's the cloud. At night, it's the Shekinah glory of God, the fire of God. But he led them, and when the cloud stopped, they said, okay, set up the camp. And when the cloud moved on, they're like, okay, tear down the camp. Because they were following the cloud through the wilderness. Also, when you get to the New Testament, many places in the New Testament where clouds are significant, perhaps one of the greatest would be at the Transfiguration, where Jesus, Peter, James, and John go up this mountain, and Jesus is transfigured. They get to see the glory of Jesus there on that mountain. Now, Jesus is up there to meet with Moses and Elijah, and they're having this little meeting, and we're told the subject matter of the meeting in one of the Gospels was Jesus' exodus. It's a powerful picture. It says demise in most of our translations, but it's our word, the original, for exodus. And the picture is this: in the same way Moses led the children of Israel out of physical bondage in Egypt, our Lord leads us out of spiritual bondage through his death and his shed blood. He leads us out. And so how was he going to do it? This is what they were discussing. It would be through his death, through his blood shed. Well, clothed in a cloud. By the way, during that same experience, and many of you are aware of this, that Peter gets all excited, and as he often did, he just said whatever came into his head. I know people like that. I was someone like that. Well, I guess I still am someone like that. Oftentimes I'm wondering, why did I say that? And more often Pam's saying, why did you say that? But in any case, Peter says, hey, this is great. Let's set up some tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And a cloud comes and overshadows them. And a voice from the cloud, this is my son, hear him. So this idea of God clothed in a cloud, well, it's throughout the scripture. At Jesus' ascension, he was caught up in a cloud. The angel said, this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Behold, he's coming in the clouds. And so, hey, clothed in a cloud, a rainbow on his head. It's a glorious reminder. It points us back to the flood. That's the first place we see a rainbow after that flood that covered the entire earth. The evidence that God does judge and will judge sin, God puts a rainbow in the sky and he says, every time you see it, you'll be reminded, I'll never do that again. I'll never flood the entire earth again. It's mercy in the midst of judgment. It's God's heart for people in spite of their lack of hearts for him. And then it says he had a face like the sun. It's the glory of God, just like they saw Jesus in all his glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration, or feet like pillars of fire. These, we do read later, if this is a reference to Jesus, will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. He has a little book open in his hand. That's the subject of the latter half of our study. His right foot's on the sea, his left foot's on the earth. So this is quite a picture. It's a picture of sovereignty, of authority, and judgments have been happening on land and sea. But get it, John is seeing this. The angel, or the Lord, descends from heaven. He lands on earth. He puts one foot on the water. No problem either way. If it's the Lord, hey, he can do that. He can put both feet on the water and it still works. One foot on the land, one foot on the water. And then he just cries out like the roar of a lion. Jesus, of course, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So the question would be, well, is this Jesus? Could be. Well, if it isn't Jesus, then it's a mighty angel who is rightly representing the Lord, speaking for the Lord, submitted and committed to the Lord. Well, what happens next is something that's, well, happened to me and probably happened to you, but maybe not in this exact context. In verse 3, the latter part, it says, he cried out and seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Now, this is strange, and here's why. This is the only sealed thing in an otherwise unsealed book. When you get to the end of Revelation, and at this pace, I mean, we're pressing on pretty good, but it's going to be a while. Revelation 22:10, he said, do not seal the words of this prophecy, of this book, for the time is at hand. So it's an open book, an unsealed book, a book God intends us to understand and make sense of and share and apply. But here as these thunders are sounding, well, John has been instructed, write the things you hear and see. And so he starts to write. And God says, no, stop, wait. And when I said this is something that's happened to me, it's not like I hear thunder and then I think, oh, God's talking to me in the thunder. But here's what has happened. God talks to me, whether it's in a Bible study, I'll listen to the radio, or I'm just reading the Word, or I'm just daydreaming, and the Lord will start speaking to me. Sometimes He gives me stuff He means me and intends me to pass on to you. Sometimes He gives me things just for me. In other words, I'll be reading and there'll be something that brings conviction. Or it's a correction, or it's a word of comfort or encouragement to me. And the same thing should be happening to you. When you read and you pray, Lord, give me insight and understanding, the Lord should be speaking specifically to you. And we need to learn, especially those of us who speak for the Lord, and that should end up being all of us, we need to learn to discern between the things the Lord is saying specifically to us, for us, and those things He's giving us that He wants us to pass on to others. Clearly, whatever these thunders were about, God intended them to minister to John. John heard them. He understood them because he started to record them. And God said, no, I want you to seal that part up. And so it's a clear picture, at least to me. And the pictures that follow become even clearer. In verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever. This is the first of four things that are declared that are absolutely clear and essential. It tells us he swears by him who lives forever and ever. Now, when we talk about God being an eternal being, we often think in terms of God just being someone with a lot of time on his hands. But that's not really an accurate picture. In fact, I don't know if we're capable of really conceiving what it is for God to talk about time, living forever and ever. See, time itself is a part of God's creation. I mean, were there no physical creation? Of course, God pre-exists the physical creation. Well, there was no time because time is measured by things within this creation. So God's outside of time, and it just says He lives forever and ever. It's from age to age, from eon to eon. He goes on and on and on. He always was, He always is, He always will be. In fact, that's how the Scripture has revealed Him. He is, or was, and is, and will be. So He lives forever and ever. Also, He created, we read, and this is in verse 6, the latter part, heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. Now, I'm sure that John is writing these things with purpose, on purpose and with purpose. In other words, he could have just said he created all things. Colossians tells us that all things were made by Jesus and all things were made through Jesus and all things were made for Jesus. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But here it's saying He created the earth and the things in it, the sea and the things in it. He created heaven and the things in it. Why? Because God knows, of course, men would come along. Because He's not in time, He's outside of time. He can see the whole thing and knows it's going to happen. He knows Darwin's going to come along and propose this preposterous theory of evolution. And then Christians are going to be intimidated because, well, science, man, it must all be true. I mean, you know, that they're the ones that figured out the world wasn't flat. But, you know, hey, you go back and study the scientific opinions and ideas at any given point in history, and you'll find that they're always being replaced by other better ideas. But often not in, you know, truer ideas. And in other words, we're gaining insight and knowledge and all that, but without the knowledge of God and the revelation of God's word, well, men are still in darkness. That's why he says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In fact, check this out, and I don't want to get lost on this and not go back to the other, but I was talking to someone about that very passage, and they reminded me of something I knew, but you know how things escape you. They escape me more and more lately, but it actually in the original says, the fool has said, no, in his heart, no God. In other words, it doesn't say the fool has said in his heart, there is no, there is. It just, those words aren't there. And here's why this is important. The fool says in his heart, no God. And at the same time, he's saying no God because, well, to say there is no God is to say no to the God that is. And so here he's telling us he created all things. That's important when people try to mix Christianity or Judaism or, you know, the Bible and evolution. That's what theistic evolutionists have done. They try to say, okay, well, we can hang with the scientific community and we'll just see how the Bible can work with that. So they say, okay, well, God maybe got stuff going and then everything evolved, but that isn't what this says. It said he created it all. And as you go through Genesis, and I know you're gonna this year, you'll at least get that far. And so the deal is, as you go through, you're gonna see God created everything. And he created with the ability to reproduce and to reproduce after its own kind. And that's the clear testimony of Scripture. Well, he says God lives forever. That's an absolute. It's something we can be sure of. He is the creator of all things. That's an absolute. Those things that are seen and those things that are unseen. We also know God's desire is to save, but his patience in judging doesn't mean judgment isn't coming. And it's so important that we get this and share this with people. He says that the God who lives forever, who created all things, says there would be, latter part of verse 6, delay no longer. Now, old King James said time no more, and that tripped a lot of people out because it's like, okay, the end of time, you know, but it's delay no longer. Delay of what? Delay of judgment. The final judgments, those vials that are the essence and the rest of and the completion of God's wrath poured out on an unrepentant, Christ-rejecting world. But here's what you need to know. And in the midst of this, the fact that God delays his judgment causes many people to say, well, there isn't going to be a judgment. Peter knew that would happen. He says, know this, in the last days, scoffers will come, walking according to their lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? And then they just say, hey, things go on as they've always been. What's happening now has happened before. What happened before is going to happen again. In other words, it's just everything just goes on and on. But he says they're willfully forgetting. And then he goes on to talk about the flood. In other words, God judged this earth before. And if you do a little research, you'll find out there are traditions on every continent of a flood. The stories were passed on before there was written language. Everywhere in the world, independently, these stories appear. Why? Because the flood was a worldwide flood. And there's more to it. We'll see that when we get to the Tower of Babel and the dispersion of nations. That, of course, if you're with us on Wednesday nights. Well, what else? I got to read it to you. It's 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I had a lot of friends in the ministry that they read this passage and others, and somehow they come to the conclusion that God's will is that some perish. That God loves, well, most people in the world, but certainly not all the world. I mean, we can understand that. We don't love all the world. Why would he? He has perfect love. And God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. It's not his will any should perish, but all come to repentance. Now, I wish that meant all will come to repentance and none will perish. But God gives us the choice. He gives us the opportunity to respond to Him. And we either respond by receiving the forgiveness He offers or rejecting the forgiveness He offers. And if we reject His forgiveness, we reject Him in the process. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And He doesn't mean just physically. He means spiritually, separation from God, eternally. Well, four things I said. God lives forever. He's the creator of all things, though He is patient and waiting. Judgment will come. He says there will be delay no longer. Now, we're in that little interlude where there is a delay, not just in Revelation, because we're looking into the future here. But we're living in the age of grace, where the message is going out and an opportunity to repent is given. And so we want to get that message out. The fourth thing that is oh so clear here before something that's even clearer is the mystery of God. He says that in the days, verse 7, of the sounding of the seventh angel, when He's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as He declared to His servants, the prophets. Now, what He's saying is, the word mystery means something not previously understood. It doesn't mean it's not something that's been declared. He says He gave it to the prophets. I think what He means is those prophets didn't always understand what God had spoken to them and what they'd recorded for Him. David found himself in this situation, no doubt, when he was writing Psalm 22. My God, why have You forsaken me? Well, that part makes sense. Well, we can track with it. He might have felt forsaken by the Lord. And so he's grieving and hurting. And so he starts to write. And then the Lord just starts to speak to him. And He starts to talk about, well, they pierced my hands and feet. They gamble for my clothing. That, you know, they surround me, the assembly of the dogs, gaping at me with their mouths. And I'm wondering what was going through David's mind as he's writing these things and he's thinking, what am I writing here? You know, what, Lord, you know, how did I get from there to here? You've had that experience, haven't you? You're thinking something and, or dreaming something or writing and all of a sudden you're daydreaming and, well, the Lord was speaking to and through him and he was recording for the Lord. I'm sure the same thing happened to Isaiah, and they're in Isaiah 53 as the crucifixion is described yet again, and, you know, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Isaiah didn't fully grasp the significance of the things he was writing. They were a mystery to him. But the point is he revealed the mystery to the prophets. They recorded it for us. That's exactly what John is doing here. And then Lord, our Lord, by His Spirit, in His own timing, well, He opens it up to us. Jesus has the kingdom parables. He speaks of the mystery of the kingdom. And as you go through Matthew 13, you look at those parables and Jesus is explaining it. And you're like, I get it. I see it. I understand it. There's the mystery of God's wisdom, the mystery of the rapture of the church, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of marriage. The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery of lawlessness. The mystery of godliness. So again and again in Scripture, there's this revelation. And then there's that point where God makes it all clear. Well, at this point, John's instructed to go get the book. And he takes the book as he's instructed. And then he's instructed to eat the book. And again, if that sounds strange, well, let me read you something out of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah had a very similar, if not exactly same experience. In Jeremiah 15:16, he says, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed?" Here's what happened to Jeremiah. And the same thing happens to Ezekiel, by the way. God gives them the word, and he said it was sweet to hear because it was a word that was saying, well, you know how we're told to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus says, hey, that's going to happen. And that's sweet to hear. And then he gives us the details of what has to take place in order for there to be a kingdom of righteousness on this earth. And that's a bitter pill to swallow. See, it's a bittersweet revelation. Because when we realize multitudes of people are going to continue in the rebellion to God. Some of them people we love and pray for and share with and reach out to. When we realize that people are going to perish, even though God doesn't want them to perish and we don't want them to perish. Well, listen, by this point in the book of Revelation, half of the world's population will have died from the judgments that preceded this particular chapter. And it's a back or latter part of chapter 9. Let me read it to you. It's verse 20. You should be right there. Chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They continued. Multitudes of people. Now, some are repenting. Some do turn. Some will be saved during the tribulation. But multitudes continue to harden their hearts in spite of all of it. So God tells John, I want you to take and eat this book. And it's going to be sweet to your tongue, but it's going to be bitter once you digest it. That's the picture. Once you get it and you really grasp it and you see where it's all going, it's going to be bitter. Now, it's not unusual, again, that God would liken his word to fuel, to food. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you can grow thereby. It's a glorious picture because he takes life's most wonderful experience, and that's the birth of a newborn. I mean, there's nothing to compare with it. And he says, I want you to be born again, as those which are born of flesh are flesh, those which are born of spirit are spirit. You must be born again. And so he likens the birth physically of a newborn baby to our new birth when we come to him spiritually. And then he says that newborn baby needs and desires the pure milk. It's unadulterated. It's perfect fuel. It's all of the nourishment, all of the vitamins and minerals, and everything a baby needs for strength and growth is in its mother's milk. And he's saying, hey, that's how I want you to crave the word, because everything you need for growth and health is here in the word. Not only that, all the antibodies that the baby needs to protect it from the environmental hazards, man, they're in the mother's milk as well. And he's saying, I can protect you, but you need to ingest my word. And then there's a third picture, and that's the intimacy, the beauty of that delivery system. And God so fashioned it that a baby couldn't get mom's milk without really being connected to mom. And that was his intention, that there would be intimacy and security. And so it's not just, okay, I need nourishment or I need protection, but I need mom. I need to be connected. And he's saying in the very same way, he doesn't want us just to get the nourishment of the word or the protection of the word or the cleansing of the word. He wants us to be connected to him intimately, closely, personally. That's his heart for every single one of us. For those of us who feel very close to him today, and for those of us who feel very far away. So the newborn babe desires and needs the milk of the word, and then we begin to grow and we get some teeth, and the whole milk delivery system begins to say no, and you need to chew on the meat of the word. And the Bible likens God's word not just to milk, but to meat. At one point, Paul, and I believe it was to the Corinthians, he kind of gets bummed just saying, man, I want you to be in the meat, but you're still just only able to take the milk. And then there's the bread of the word. And Jesus, of course, taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. They needed that physically, but we've got it. But we need the bread of God's word, the daily nourishment of God's word, and what that staple of their society was physically, the word of God is going to be to every society that honors him and believes his word and obeys his word, well, spiritually. Finally, He said it's going to be a bittersweet experience. And that's what happened to John. It was sweet to see where it was all leading. The kingdom of God first will be with him and then will return with him. And wherever he is, we will be also. That's sweet. But to think of all those who will perish because they would not receive a love of the truth, because they would not repent of their sin, because they would not turn from their sin and to the Lord. Man, that's a bitter, bitter thought. Well, the scriptures promise a blessing to the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly or stands in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of the scornful, but delights in the law of the Lord. And he says, if you're in the Word and the Word is in you, if you're chewing on it and really letting it become a part of you, you're going to be fruitful and you're going to be joyful and you're going to be prosperous and everything else God's planned and purposed and intended, that's going to happen too. So for those of us who know the Lord, hey, it's almost the new year. I don't want to encourage you to make a New Year's resolution, because my experience is resolutions are made and broken. But if you, like me, could pray a very honest prayer, Lord, I hunger for your word, but not with an insatiable hunger. I hunger for your word, but I'm distracted by other and drawn to other things. I hunger for your word, but Lord, I want to hunger for it the way you want me to hunger for it. Man, we can pray, and it's happened to me where I've just found myself in a dry time where I'm reading and I'm studying and I'm preparing, but it just isn't really that, I'm not enjoying it or getting as much out of it as I could or should. And at those times I realize, hey, God's perfect. The Word's perfect. I'm always the variable. And of course, he says it's our heart's condition. That's true if you're a believer. The Word of God is trying to take root and produce fruit, but the condition of your heart will determine the outcome. If you've never given your life to the Lord, the same thing is true. The Word's good. The Lord is good. But the hardness of your heart or the fullness of your heart caught up in other things could choke out the truth of God's Word, keep you from experiencing God's will. Let's pray that that doesn't happen to anyone here today. Lord, thank you for this wonderful reminder that even when confronted with things we're not sure about, there will always be plenty of things we can be sure of. And Lord, bring us back day after day to those things that are absolute, that are essential, that really make a difference as we walk in this world and represent you in this community. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, as I pray for myself, that you will draw us early in the morning, late at night, in our lunchtime, in the evenings, back to you, back to your word, that we'd not only read it and reflect on it, but we'd meditate on it and let it really become a part of us. We know it's not enough that we know your word. We need your heart. You tell us to speak the truth in love, and we know it was love that motivated you to give us the word in the first place, to give us your spirit, to give us insight into your word and application for our lives. So as I pray for all my brothers and sisters, I pray for any who'd be here in our midst who've yet to commit their lives, and let this be the day. Break through, cut through, Lord. Soften those hearts and speak to those ears. Open those eyes. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the scripture says today is the day of salvation. It's always going to be like that. God always wants to deal with us in the now because we have no guarantee of the future. And if you've not yet given your life to the Lord Jesus, maybe you've been thinking about a relationship with the Lord or considering your need for a relationship with the Lord, listen, he's drawn you and loves you, and he sent his son Jesus that you wouldn't perish, but so you could have everlasting life. And if you'll open your heart to him, he'll change your life. And I don't just mean in simple or temporal ways, but in radical, eternal ways. But you need to say, yes, Lord. The fool says, no, God. The fool says, no, God. But the wise man says, Lord, yes. And if that's you today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never given your life to him and you're ready to surrender today, to confess you're a guilty sinner just like us in need of his forgiveness. God bless you, brother. I see your hand. Anybody else? God bless you. I see your hand, sister, down here. And you, awesome, awesome. And you as well, awesome. Anybody else want to join these few and say, me too, Lord, this day I give you my life. I surrender my life. Cleanse me and change me. Anybody else? You who raised your hand, and anyone who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me, for loving me, for speaking to me, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love. Most of all, thank you for sending Jesus to suffer and bleed and die in my place. And I believe and I receive him as my Lord and my Savior for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family. Listen, when we're done here, we want to meet with you, welcome you to the family of God. We have a little pocket Bible for you, and we want to make sure that you have a copy of it. It's the same version we're using, New King James. It's easy to read. There's some great notes there and lessons on prayer and faith and the Word of God and such. So when everybody else goes that way, your first chance to go against the flow, you're going to come this way. Meet with us, pray with us, let us welcome you to the family of God. Let's all stand for a last song together, you guys. Mm-hmm.